Let's turn this morning to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. In this section, the law is compared to a mirror into which a man looks and sees himself for what he really is. From a spiritual point of view. James 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man will be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass that is in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway, or immediately, forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now we turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Page 3 in the back of the Psalter. There are three questions, 3, 4, and 5. Question 5, whence knowest thou thy misery? The answer is out of the law of God. Question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Notice the main title here of the misery of man. If we will enjoy the Christian's comfort, we must first come to know our sins and misery. The theme of the Catechism is the Christian's comfort. God has provided comfort for His people. So great and effective is this comfort that it enables them not only to live happily, but mind you, even die happily. What an amazing thing. As the pastor of this congregation, I have seen former members whom God has taken to glory actually die happily because they had this Christian's comfort. And what is that Christian's comfort? The heart and essence of it is, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, if we're going to enjoy the Christian's comfort, we must first know our sins and miseries. Sadly, in the church world of our day, we see two extremes that rob God's people of the comfort that is in Jesus Christ. There are some folks in the church world today that will dwell on their sins and miseries. That's what their religious experience is basically all about, my sins and miseries. My sins and miseries, woe, woe, woe unto me, my sins and miseries. And they seldom get beyond that to the deliverance that is to be found in Jesus Christ. More the trend, however, in the church world is to skip over the reality of sin and misery and talk about the love of God and what Jesus Christ can do for you. It's not popular today to talk much about sin and misery. It's very popular to focus on God's love for everyone and what Jesus can do for you. The trouble is, the God and the Jesus presented in that framework is not the faithful Savior of the Scriptures that provides true comfort for God's people. If you want to have the comfort found in Jesus, you have to have a proper understanding of your sin and of your misery. The Catechism does that in this first section of its instruction. It's introduced by the Lord's Day we have this morning, Lord's Day 2. The Catechism here sets before us the law of God. It's interesting that the Catechism at this point does not deal with all the commandments of the law. There are 10. It does that in the third section of gratitude and emphasizes properly that the law is, and the keeping of the law is the proper expression of a grateful heart who has known the deliverance of sin in Jesus Christ. In this section of sin and misery, the Catechism rather shows us the depths of the law. The two great commandments of the law are the two great commandments that stand behind all the laws of God. Love God and love your neighbor. If we don't understand the depths of the law and its basic requirement of love, we will never know truly our sins and never know our misery. And so the Catechism goes to the very heart of the law here. And the Catechism teaches us that we are not able to keep the law of God perfectly. Even as believers who are delivered essentially in Christ from the bondage of sin, there's still much in us that's prone to hate God and to our neighbor. There is much sin that fills our lives. And the law, which God sets before us, acts as a mirror whereby we can see those sins and discover our sinfulness. And the more we see our sins as believers, the more we come to experience misery. But a misery that we need, a misery that brings us and drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the burden of this Lord's Day. We call your attention to it under the theme, Knowing Our Sin and Misery from the Law. Let's notice, first of all, a profound requirement. Secondly, a personal inability. And finally, an important misery. If we're going to understand the law, we have to go back in history to the days of Moses when Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. There God gave Israel His law. And there were three sections to that law. There were, first of all, what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone. That's the law the part of the law we recite every Sunday morning here. In addition to that, there were the ceremonial laws, all the ceremonies required by God to worship Him. A tabernacle, altar, sacrifices, priests, prayers, feast days, religious laws. That was part of the law of Moses too. And then there was the civil law that organized Israel as a nation and told them how they had to live together and Canaan. Laws concerning taxes, finances, laws concerning property rights, punishments for crimes, and so on. Those civil and ceremonial laws, laws guiding worship, laws organizing Israel into a nation, really proclaimed the gospel. When Israel worshiped at the tabernacle, in harmony with the ceremonial laws, they saw Christ and his work of salvation. When they were organized as a nation under the civil laws and obeyed them, they had a picture of the future kingdom of heaven that Christ was to establish. The gospel was proclaimed. And mind you, that was not the first proclamation of the gospel. The promise of salvation in Jesus Christ had been proclaimed from the very beginning, and through Noah, and through Abraham. But this law was added to those promises. It didn't take those promises away. It added to them and set those promises before God in a very clear and powerful way. They could see it. The sacrifices. They could see Christ. The nation. They could see the kingdom proclaimed in the promises. And only in the power of those promises could true Israel begin to keep the law of God in the Ten Commandments, which God required. Since the coming of Jesus Christ, there's been a significant change in the law of God. Jesus Christ actually came and fulfilled what was set forth visibly in the ceremonial and civil laws. He went to the cross. He offered himself as the great sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God. He was exalted into heaven. He established the kingdom pictured in the Old Testament laws with the house of God. All that was pictured in those laws of ceremony and civil laws, Christ has accomplished. And so those laws, as Israel had to practice them, fall away. They were only pictures. The essence of them, however, our Belgic confession says, remain. And the essence of it is cling to Christ. Turn to Him and live out of Him. And those Ten Commandments, written in tables of stone, those remain as the way for us to live as citizens of God's kingdom in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, that really belongs to the third part of the catechism. The Ten Commandments as the way to show our gratitude. But now we have to understand that through history and down to the present, many have had a very shallow view of God's law. They consider the law of God to speak only to outward behavior, and sometimes basically only forbidding certain behavior. Now, this misconception of the law is perhaps occasioned by the language of the law, because when you read the Ten Commandments, it basically says, don't do this and don't do that, and thou shalt not. And with the exception of the Tenth Commandment, the wording of the law could be understood to speak only to our outward behavior. The Tenth Commandment, of course, is different. Don't covet. Now you're talking about something internal. And so many consider that they have kept the law when they order their life and their speech according to these commandments, and they don't do certain things. They've kept the law. And we have to understand that that shallow view of the law, which is really prevalent today too, is an essential part of legalism. Legalism is the error that we can and must earn our salvation before God. Heavenly glory is something you earn and you merit, and you do that by keeping the law of God. All legalism arises out of sinful pride, a pride that refuses to accept the fact of our lost condition, that we cannot contribute one thing to our reconciliation with God and salvation. Legalism arises out of the sinful pride that demands that we somehow contribute, either partially or completely, to our own salvation. And those who are controlled by the spirit of legalism will invariably have a very shallow view of the law. Why, of course, because if it gets any deeper than not doing things and becomes more complex than outward behavior, they can't keep it, and they know it. And so if you're going to earn your way to heaven, either completely or partially, you've got to have a superficial law that with some sort of discipline you can keep on your own. That was true of the Pharisees, wasn't it, in Jesus' day? They had a very superficial view of the law. And Jesus exposed that and condemned that harshly, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in Matthew chapter 23. That error of the Pharisees has raised its ugly head again and again in history. In the early Christian church, there were the Judaizing teachers. They said, yes, we need Jesus. We need the fruit of his work on the cross to be saved, but he hasn't done enough. We have to add to what Jesus did to be accepted by God. And notice the superficial thing that had to be done. You have to submit to circumcision. And you have to keep the ceremonies of the law. And that error didn't die out. It came back again in the Roman Catholic Church and still dominates their theology and perspective to this day. Jesus hasn't done enough. You have to add to what Jesus has done. But again, what is that? Very superficial. In fact, requirements are laid upon people that are even forbidden by God. Man-made laws. Pray to Mary. That's the chief thing. Pray to Mary. Make your pilgrimages. Come at least once a year to receive Mass. And the sad thing is that this same thing in a different form is now rearing its ugly head in Reformed Presbyterian circles in Federal Vision. We mustn't ride Federal Vision as a hobby horse in every sermon, but it's something we've got to be warned against. It's catching on. Federal Vision says that Christ hasn't done it all. For our salvation, he's not done it all. Yes, he has paid the price of our sin. Yes, he has endured the punishment of God. That's done. But if we will be accepted by God, there must be an obedience, a righteousness. Well, that's true. That's true. But they say we have to do it. In the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, We have to produce righteousness. Righteousness living, that serves partially as a basis for acceptance with God and eternal life. It's just the same old error, warmed over and redone. Beware. Jesus makes it clear that the law of God requires much, much more than outward compliance to a code of precepts. Its basic requirement is love. We find this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and other parallel passages in the gospel. Jesus was approached one day, and they sought to ensnare him. They had a question, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" You see, the Pharisees had divided the laws of Moses into 613 commandments. Imagine that. 613. 248 were negative. Don't do this, don't do that. 365 were positive. You must do this, you must do that. They debated endlessly which was the greatest of these commandments and which were the least. They generally conceded that this was the least. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6, "Thou shalt not carry off the mother bird with her young." That was probably the least. But now the greatest. Was it circumcision? Was it the offerings? They debated endlessly. And out of that context, the question arose to Jesus, which is the great commandment of the law? That is, of all the 613 commandments of God, which is the greatest that dwarfs all the other commandments in comparison, making them lesser? And of course, their purpose was to embroil Jesus into a debate and hopefully to discredit him before the people. Jesus responded, "You want to know what the great commandment of the law is? It's this, you got to love." I'm not sure that was even listed in their 613 commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's a second commandment, just like the first, you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. Let's look at them. The first commandment, the great commandment, is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. We are to love God, notice, first of all, with all our heart. That emphasizes two things. First of all, our love for God must not just be an outward show of love. It must be genuine love of the heart. Not just lip service. And secondly, it must not be half-hearted. You must love God with all your heart. Wholeheartedly. And you must love God with all your mind and soul and strength. In other words, the love that is to fill your heart and control your heart must also reach out and control your mind, your will, your feelings, and all that you do. Your whole life must be an inner expression of love for God. And there's a second commandment, just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? If you love your neighbor as yourself, that means that you love him as if you were he. You love him as if you were in his place. Or as Jesus said in the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, verse 12, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's loving your neighbor. And the love that's required here is the highest form of love, that you seek his eternal welfare and salvation. Anything less than that falls short of the love that God requires we have of others. Now, the second commandment is like the first commandment, says Jesus. That means you can't separate the two. It's not sufficient to love God and not your neighbor. John, in his first epistle, says, how can you say that you love God, whom you can't see, if you don't love your neighbor, who you do see? No, it's not sufficient to love God and not your neighbor, or vice versa, to love your neighbor but not God. We must love God with all our heart, with all our being, and reflect that same love to our neighbor. And Jesus says this is the great commandment of the law. That means this is the heart and essence of what God requires of us. There are other commandments. There are the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai, written in tables of stone to show that they're valid as long as history lasts. Those Ten Commandments are fully explained in the rest of Scripture. All their implications. But the great commandment is love, so that all these other commandments are simply ways for us to express our love, to demonstrate our love, to work our love out in everyday life, in relationship to God and relationship to our neighbor. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two great commandments. That's one peg upon which the whole law hangs. Take that away, and the law is lost. The Catechism asks, now what about that law? Can you keep that law of God perfectly? Can you? Let's notice who's being addressed here. Not just anybody is being addressed. When the Catechism speaks of you or us or we, it's talking about us believers. It's talking about those described in Lord's Day 1 who belong to Jesus Christ, for whom Christ has given his life to cover their sins, who have been delivered from the power of the devil, and therefore are willing and ready henceforth to live unto Christ. That's who we're talking about. That's who's being addressed here. That's you as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And the question here is not, do you keep the law of God perfectly? We're not even talking about your activity. We're talking about something more basic. Can you? Are you able to keep this law of God perfectly? Can you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Can you love your neighbor as yourself? Can you do that perfectly so that there's only love and no hatred? Does that love control every part of your life, every day, all day long? And the answer of the Catechism is no, 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 in no wise. For I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. To be prone means you're bent in a certain direction. And the Catechism says, you know, you're bent. We're bent in this direction. Hate. Hate. Hate God. Hate our neighbor. Now let's notice, first of all, that that's true absolutely and completely with the ungodly who know not Jesus Christ. The natural man who has not been delivered from the power of Satan in the cross of Jesus Christ is so prone to hate God and his neighbor, that's all he can do. That's all he does. And he shows it again and again every moment of his life, by his words and actions. Now some may say that doesn't really square with reality and what we see. I know of people who don't know Jesus Christ. They really don't hate God. They're just sort of indifferent. So you have your God. I don't believe in Him. That's not me. I'll do my own thing. But we don't see hatred and hatred of the heart coming out of their mouth. Do they really hate God? And the answer is yes. You either love God or you hate Him. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as neutrality here. Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." That applies here. To be indifferent towards God is to reject Him, to reject His virtues, to reject His legitimate claim to be served. What is that? That's hatred. Maybe it's a lesser form of hatred. It's not the violent hatred that some express, but it's hatred. You either love Him or you hate Him. And the same is applied to the neighbor. We are to love God, the neighbor, for God's sake. The same love we are to have for God is to be shown our neighbor. And if that's true, then we will seek constantly His eternal well-being. Seek His salvation. Seek His eternal well-being in Jesus Christ. To do anything less is hatred, maybe of a lesser form, maybe not so obvious, but it's hatred, hatred of your neighbor. The unbeliever who knows not Christ can only hate God and his neighbor. But the catechism isn't talking about the ungodly here, is it? It's talking about you and I who by faith belong to Jesus Christ. And we have been delivered from the power of the devil. We are new creatures who are willing and ready to serve the Lord. What about us? But this new life we have has only begun in us, isn't it? And the catechism points out later on in its instruction that even the holiest of God's people in this life have only a small, small beginning of obedience. And another place, even our best works are defiled with sin. That's Scripture. That's our experience. And so we often find ourselves hating God, hating our neighbor. Sometimes that hatred for our neighbor is very conscious, isn't it? And we struggle with it, but it's there. And sometimes we hate, in our deepest, we hate the things that God requires of us. We'd rather not do it, and we have to struggle with that. That's the way we are. And God has given us the law to reveal to us these sins and this proneness on our part. What is the purpose of God's law? A very important question. What part does the law of God play in your life? We've seen that some take the law of God and said it's the tool, the means whereby God, that God has given us whereby we can earn and work our way to heaven. Legalism. Of course not. Jesus condemned that harshly when he dealt with the Pharisees. Paul, the apostle, condemned that when he had to deal with the Judaizing teachers. That's not the purpose of the law. The first purpose of the law is to show to us our sins. Romans 3, verse 20 puts it this way, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for," this is the reason, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave us the law so that we may know our sin. In keeping with that, the law is compared to a mirror. James chapter 1 describes someone who looks into a glass, into a mirror, and sees himself. And some see themselves and see their sin in the law, in the mirror, and they walk away and forget it, and others don't. But it serves as a mirror. Every time we are confronted with the law in the preaching, or in the fellowship of the saints, or in our home by our parents, or sometimes in our home by our children, we're looking into a mirror and we see ourselves and our sins. Now some deceive themselves. The unbeliever who knows not Christ, who lives not in faith, will often be confronted with the law, and he looks into the law and he doesn't see anything wrong. Because he won't. He refuses to. And sad to say, there are some in the church and some believers who do the same. That's because they're not always living in their faith. You know, if you're not, you can have faith but not live in it. If you're not living your faith, you can close your eyes and convince yourself there's no sin. Or what is sin? A particular kind of sin isn't really a sin in your life. Or if it is, it really isn't so bad. That's unbelief. But the believer who peers into the mirror of the law and he's living in his faith, he'll see it. He'll humble himself before God and his church and his neighbor and his family, and he will see his sins. And the more he matures in his faith and the more he is instructed in the true nature of the law, the more he sees his sins. So that when he is an old saint, he sees his son's sins much more clearly than when he was a young saint. And that will bring him to misery, a very necessary experience of grief and misery. When the believer discovers his sin in the mirror of the law, he is made miserable. What the Catechism asks, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Out of the law of God. He experiences great grief and misery, having come to see his sin, because on the one hand, he knows that he has offended the God whom he loves. He sees the horror of his sin. How offensive this must be to God, who gave his own son for him, delivered him by a great work of grace from the power of the devil. Now look what I've done. And look how this hinders the cause of the kingdom and covenant of God. It's not a help, but a hindrance. What great grief that causes in the heart of a believer. And then he comes to see how he has injured those around him with his sin. And he's filled with grief. But there's more yet beyond that. The word that you have in the Catechism, written in the German, is Elend, Elend. Emphasizes the misery of separation. It carried the idea of being out of one's country, in a foreign land. Banishment. Banishment from your country as a punishment for something you've done. That's the result of sin, isn't it? Sin separates man from God. as a result of sin, God banishes man, body and soul, from his presence, from his fellowship. That's what hell is. Eternal banishment. And although that does not happen to the child of God who belongs to Jesus Christ, nevertheless his sins stand in the way of his relationship to God, the God whom he has come to know and love in Jesus Christ. Our canons speak of that in the fifth head. It disrupts the activity of faith, so that God is not close anymore. When we stumble and fall into sin, Isaiah 59 verse 2, Judah was told, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." When sin does that to a true believer, and it does, that causes great sorrow and misery. And this misery that arises out of sin, exposed to him by the mirror of the law, becomes the greatest misery for a child of God. He may have lost his spouse. He may have sickness and illness. There may have been maybe many disappointments in life, many hurdles and responsibilities he has that cause grief and sorrow. But the greatest of them all is this: my sin. My sin. And the more we grow in faith, the more the misery of sin pushes itself to the foreground. This is the great misery of my life. If you don't believe that, talk to older saints who are waiting to die. What are you looking forward to in heaven? I won't sin anymore. Their big concern is not, and first of all, I won't have to suffer this pain anymore, this discomfort. I won't sin anymore. That's the great misery of their life. The unbeliever doesn't have that misery. He cares very little about separation from God. He cares very little about offending God. The only misery the unbeliever has is he's got to suffer the consequences of sin. And God always sends consequences. The misery of the believer is important. It's important because it's the thing that God uses to bring him to Jesus Christ. God has promised in his word full and free salvation, forgiveness and reconciliation, eternal glory and wealth and honor to all and everyone who believes truly in Jesus Christ. An essential part of that faith is repentance of sin, a change of mind, a change of heart about sin. A repentance that's accompanied with true godly sorrow. And it's that godly sorrow of repentance that brings every true believer to the cross to find forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God and joy and comfort. And so we need to hear the law. No, we don't need to hear the law without the gospel. Let's not distinguish the two, and let's not forget the gospel. Actually, the law is an integral part of the gospel. When you hear the law, if you don't hear Jesus Christ, the law has not been properly brought to you. You must hear the law. Your children must hear the law in your home, in the context of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. Let us use the law as a mirror to show us our sins. Let us by faith grieve over our sins. And let us by faith then with that sorrow be driven to the cross daily to find forgiveness in the blood of Christ, to find reconciliation with God, to find His love, His friendship, His fellowship. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for Thy Word. Thanks for the law. Thanks for the spiritual mirror given to us to see ourselves for what we really are. Lord, smite us with the knowledge of sin. Give us misery and sorrow, and bring us to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to find Thy glorious salvation and the peace that passes all understanding. For Jesus' sake, amen.